Let's turn back to the epistle to the Hebrews. We have already spoken so many times about this epistle and the central message of it. Now, Lord willing, today, and we are turning to chapter 5, that's where we are, we will be covering 1 through 10, verses 1 through 10, which we will read. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a very appropriate text, well, for any Lord's Day, of course, but this is, of course, a Lord's Day in which we will be having that memorial of the death of Christ, the Lord's table. And so, as we go through this, it is very obvious that this is a very appropriate passage. Now, the context for the text that we just read, or the immediate context for that, we want to back up to 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we have a comparison in our text, and of course this is a theme that runs through this epistle to the Hebrews, but a comparison of Christ Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant or testament, and with him then compared is the high priest of the Old Testament dispensation. As we've said in the past, as we speak of this, we might say testament, we might say covenant. We speak of the same thing here in that context, the Old Testament or covenant, and the New Testament or covenant. This Old Testament priest, the high priest, who was a type, a shadow of Christ, who does execute the office of the church's high priest as well, of course, as her prophet and her king, and all of these offices belong to him, to Christ, as the one mediator between God and men. Now, here again, the Jewish Christians are reminded, and of course, we are reminded of many things and taught many things, of course, and we want to nevertheless mention again that the Jewish Christians, especially early on, were reminded to stand firm, to be steadfast in the faith, and not to be drawn back into the types and shadows of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. There would have been so much pressure on them to do that, and persecution. And certainly, to be able to give an answer to those who would ask of the reason they would leave what the unbelieving Jews would say the only true religion and the only true God for this new religion as they saw it, because they didn't see Christ in the Old Testament. They didn't see Christ in the types and the shadows of it. But to leave certainly the Old Covenant and the ceremonial law, and certainly these Jewish Christians needed to be able to answer those who would seek to subvert their faith and bring them back to the abolished Old Covenant. We think of 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This speaks of the high priests of the Old Testament. They were taken, of course, from among men. They were men themselves. In fact, they were the direct descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. They were ordained for men, taken from among men, and then ordained for men for the spiritual good of men in things, the text says, pertaining to God. That is, with regard to the worship of God, the sacrifices and offerings of the ceremonial law, all the spiritual religious ordinances ordained of God, of course, and belonging to that dispensation or economy of the Old Covenant. The principal and most important responsibility of the high priest was this that's written, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. All the sacrifices for sins, we think of the blood offerings, sin and trespass offerings, and then also there were gifts, weren't there, that people brought to offer up to God, free will offerings, you might say, and other things as well that were ordained that they were to bring, such as their tithes and so forth. Now, Christ, as to his humanity, likewise was and is still a true man with a reasonable soul and a true body, though with this difference, he was sinless and, of course, is sinless. Goes without saying. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, the verses, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we spoke on that already, didn't we, in a different message. This epistle to the Hebrews, and I would say also the epistle to the Romans, there is really nothing to compare to them with regard to how there's a continual going back to these certain essential truths, just a continual building on them and returning to them. And as we go along through Hebrews, we will be quoting from Hebrews many times. And many of these things are in the future, you might say, with regard to our preaching and study of this, because they're in chapters we have not yet come to. But that's certainly just fine, isn't it? Because we want to be thoroughly enlightened and have a right understanding of this epistle as we want to have of the whole Word of God. Now, Christ was taken, we might say, from among men, only in the sense that he was made of a woman, made under the law. He was not a fallen child of Adam, of course, and he had no human father then, but he was made of the sanctified substance of the woman and made under the law and made a true man, as to his nature, as to his both body and soul, though sinless, of course. And Christ offered one sacrifice. We see here the high priests, they're offering sacrifices. Well, most certainly Christ is our great high priest. Ministers, we might say, in things pertaining to God as well. Now, he offered one sacrifice, didn't he? That of himself on the cross. This to satisfy the wrath of God against all whose sins were imputed to him for this purpose, I say, on the cross, and also to pay the full penalty for their sins and redeem them from sin, death, and hell. And the lambs and the bulls and the goats, the high priest of that Old Testament, offered for sins and trespasses. These sacrifices were of no merit or efficacy for the remission of sins. None at all. I remember as a young Christian in, it was an evangelical church, but none of this was explained. I'm afraid it was a dispensational church. Both of the first churches I was in, although only the second one got into all the dispensations and things. And I never knew how were those under the old covenant saved. I couldn't figure it out. Nobody explained. And so I assumed if they brought the sacrifices in all good faith and with true repentance, God would forgive their sins and save them. Well, that's not how they were saved. These things were typical. They were shadows. They pointed to the true Christ and his great redemption. And so the people were to believe on him. But of course, the dispensational church, you may not hear that, you may not, but certainly there's two peoples according to them. But we won't go into that. But those, I say, trespass and sin offerings had no merit or efficacy for the remission of sins and redemption of sinners. They were only typical of Christ and his offering. And those that believed on and trusted wholly in the substance of the shadow, the antitype of the types, the coming Messiah and his sacrifice, his blood, these were justified unto life. And when they confessed their sins, having been justified, then for the rest of their life here on earth, when they confessed their sins, he, God, was faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Of course, he was. Cleanse them with the blood of Jesus. Likewise, the offerings the people brought were, of course, sanctified by the priest, but they were only typical of this, the good works of all who are in union with Christ and pardoned and cleansed by his blood. I say, as we think of the New Testament church, and we do not say that the true believers of the Old Testament were not of the true church. But when we think of the New Testament church under that new dispensation of things with regard to the economy of the new covenant, the good works of all those who are in union with Christ, pardoned and cleansed by his blood, clothed in his justifying righteousness, are accepted then by God the Father and made pleasing to him. Because those gifts are sanctified by the giver's union with Christ Jesus. And even our very worship, to be accepted and pleasing to God, must be sanctified in Christ Jesus and by Christ Jesus. And so, there's a comfort here. There's an encouragement. But as our high priest, I say, because of him, he sanctifies, you see, our good works, and they are acceptable in him. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, this speaks of those high priests, again, of the Old Covenant. The Jewish high priest, being a man himself, could have and should have, although some did not have, of course, compassion on the ignorant, comprehending sins committed not willfully or arrogantly, but out of ignorance. such sins are still sins. But the great high priest, he could understand this, being a man himself, and certainly point out these things to those that are spoken of, that they might repent and be forgiven and cleansed of such sins. But certainly he could have compassion for them. He could have compassion on them and not lift himself up as high and mighty and look down on them. But of course, sins done in ignorance are still sins. And we need, of course, when it is pointed out to us that we're in error of any kind, the scriptures are used, then we need to repent and do what's right. And then there are those that are, the text says, out of the way. Now that speaks of those who have fallen into sinful behavior, contrary, things contrary, put it that way, with all that would comprehend, contrary to the right ways of the Lord. And they know it. It's been pointed out to them. This is not a sin of ignorance. They have just decided to do this. But now they're mourning and repenting of it. Why do I say they're mourning and repenting of it? Because this great high priest would have compassion on them. When someone goes out of the right ways of the Lord, it's not in ignorance in any way, of course, not in ignorance. They should know better. We should know better. Then until we repent and ask the Lord to forgive us and come back to the right ways of the Lord, we need to be confronted. We need to be held accountable. The high priest needed to do that, and ministers today need to do that, and ministers themselves need to be held accountable, of course, if they're out of the right ways of the Lord in some way, with all that comprehends. And so I take it to mean that he has compassion then. There they are. They're mourning their sin. They're grieving for it. Of course you'd have compassion. Being a man yourself, these Jewish high priests, they were men themselves. They knew the capability they had to do these things as well. They had a sin nature. They had failings. And even if it wasn't as great, for instance, as some, yet, still a failing. And so the Jewish high priest, being taken from among men and being a man himself, he had his own weaknesses. He had his own temptations. He was compassed about by infirmity, and he could have compassion for others. But certainly it comes down to because he was a man. Now, we have this, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, there is a limited likeness to Christ here. Of course, Christ was a true man. And Christ experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue, heat, cold, physical pain, but also he was tempted. Tempted in every point. Going back to Hebrews 4, the verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's a difference there between the great high priest of the old covenant and our great high priest, the great high priest of the New Testament church. Was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ, during his time of humiliation under the law, faced all manner of temptations to sin. All manner of all sorts of sins. He was constantly beset about with outward temptations and the devil striving directly, as we know, when he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, but also through men. Through men, and we know not what with regard to women, but certainly we think of the unbelieving priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. He was beset about with all manner of outward temptations. Even on the cross, they were trying to tempt him to come down to prove he was the Son of God. They were mocking him. Constantly beset with temptations. But Christ, unlike us, unlike the high priest of the old covenant, was never tempted inwardly. It's very important. He was beset about with outward temptations, but never was tempted even in his heart. That was never, there was never even the motion of temptation in his heart. He was not tempted to sin. He was without sin, as we're told, yet without sin, Hebrews 4, the verse 15. But he did suffer what he did. He did see it, certainly with regard to his physical body. He certainly understood, as God, he understood all things, but he experienced as the God-man, if you will, the Redeemer. He experienced even how the devil would seek to make use of physical weaknesses, as he did in the wilderness, coming in, trying to tempt Jesus. And so he suffered these things with his physical body, and he was in all points tempted like as we are. And so he has a fellow feeling for us, his brethren. He is, in truth, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, touched, that is, with a deep compassion and pity, and with great concern and understanding for us, yet here again, without sin. And this too, in that he does not condone or excuse our sins. God forbid anyone would think that. Now, returning to our text, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And going on in verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now we compare the high priest to Christ our great high priest, because that's really the purpose of this. And all through Hebrews, almost all the way through, if not all the way through, of course, we see this comparison. So the high priest, with compassion for the people and consistent to his office, made offerings for the sins of the people. This was consistent. This was central. This was the heart, really, of the office of high priest. But the high priest, being a mere sinful man himself, had also to offer sacrifices for himself. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, we see he has to offer sacrifices for himself first and then for the people. As the church's great high priest, there is a difference. Christ, the sinless God-man, needed to offer no sacrifice for himself. But he offered up himself as our sin offering, the atonement for our sins, to be our propitiation, our wrath-ending sacrifice. Our propitiation, Romans 3, the verse 25, 1 John 2, the verse 2, 1 John 4, the verse 10. And then we have 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The high priest continually offered sacrifices for sins, year in, year out, for the people as a whole and for individual people. Year in, year out, he had to keep offering for sins. To stress again, these offerings for sin and trespasses had no merit or efficacy with respect to the remission of sins. They were but typical. But they had no merit or efficacy with regard to the pardon and cleansing of sins. They were also for the ceremonial sanctifying of the flesh, that one could continue on in fellowship, if you will, with Israel. But we have this in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, as we think of a type is a shadow. And with regard to the high priest, just a faint shadow, really, of Christ. Christ, the perfection, the substance, the antitype. But Christ, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, the verses, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, There's a difference, isn't it? From the high priest, two differences. Not by the blood of goats and calves, which had no merit or efficacy for the remission of sins, the pardon and cleansing of sins, the justifying unto life, but by his own blood he entered in once. Not over and over and over, as the Romanists have him doing in their mass, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then also verses 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The end of the world speaks, of course, of the New Testament. In these New Testament times, there will be no more covenants. This is the last and most perfect covenant. And of course, by this covenant is dispensed the covenant of grace, even as the covenant of grace was dispensed under the old covenant. But we think of this, we cannot help but think, can we, of what the Romanists do? Over and over, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. They say that they emulate Christ on their altar in a bloodless offering. Where is the blood? How can there be any efficacy here? But also, they speak of him as the victim, the offering, the sacrifice, and speak of him suffering in this way. And much we could say about that. And with regard to all the claims of the Mass, but it's so contrary to Scripture. It just shows how strong a hold Romanism has on so many people. They're born into it, and they are indoctrinated, and they are blinded by the priests doing the work of the devil. And some priests don't realize that. I understand that, but that is what they're doing. And they have the Bible. They'll have to give an account to the Lord for what they're doing. But going on, we see, of course, we see this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin, what does that mean? Well, the first time he didn't have sin, did he? But he came to be the sacrifice for sins, to redeem us from sin and death and hell. The second time he comes to raise up his people and glorify them and to judge the whole world and then to usher in that glorious new heaven and new earth to come. So there's the first time he came. There's the second time he came. Will come. I don't see a third time, do you? I see one return of Christ, period. But we won't go into that either as we think of rapturists and so on. And those are our brethren, and there are some really godly and good people. There are no doubt about it, but we believe that's a teaching that we really can't find a foundation for in the Scripture, quite the contrary. But we do understand why many of our brethren believe it. They are sincerely taught it by many sincere men who I believe are sincerely wrong. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Verses 4, And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron, the first Levitical high priest. And then his posterity, from then on, from among the Levites, all called of God. None were to just take the office because they wanted it. They had to be called of God and ordained into that office. They had to do this properly and rightly, lawfully and legally. And none should just take the office of being a minister of the New Testament church. They are to be called by the church and ordained by the church based on biblical qualifications and their conviction that this is what God would have them to be. Verse 5 and 6, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking there of Christ being ordained, if you will, into that office as high priest of the church. He that said, that's God the Father. And then we have, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by God the Father. Christ became the church's great high priest when he was appointed by God the Father. Someone might say, when was that? Well, I simply, with regard to Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and so forth. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I just point the listener to the sermon I preached on 5:15:22, to put it that way, on that date. Because we covered that because of what appears in the first chapter early on of this very epistle. We covered it well, I think. But we have this, Hebrews 10:1-7. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, and this is, that was the context, this is what I wanted to get to with regard to the text, specifically this part, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Thus spoke our Redeemer, the Son of God, and at the same time the eternal Word made flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. And so he glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. John 8:50, And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. But he sought the glory of his Father, as we're reminded over and over and over. But as far as this, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee again. Psalm 2:7, the prophecy of what would take place. Hebrews 1:5, and that's where we did preach a sermon on that and spoke much of this and when this took place. And we used Acts 13:32-33 for one very important part of that particular sermon. That particular sermon, which again, you can go back to if you are of a mind, 5:15:22, because we're going to go on. We have a lot of ground to cover, and you have already had all that ground covered for you pretty thoroughly on that date. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This refers, of course, to the Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 110:4, Thou hast sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The church's great high priest, Christ Jesus. This is said in Hebrews 7 concerning him. 14 through 17, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verses 23 through 25. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, Melchizedek, should we speak of him now or continue on? I believe we'll speak of him when we get to him in Hebrews chapter 7. But he was a type. He was a shadow of Christ. He was typical of Christ. He was a figure of Christ. And he appears in Genesis chapter 14. And it is very important that we understand what is said of Melchizedek in the chapter 7 of this epistle to the Hebrews. So Lord willing, we will come to that. And we have been there before, haven't we? We went through Hebrews long ago. Seems like a long time ago now, but we did. But we are going back to it now. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now this is about Christ. The apostle now turns to speaking of Christ, not making a comparison any longer with the high priest of the Old Testament. This speaks of Christ, certainly Christ Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that night in which he was betrayed. Matthew 26, 37 and 38 are the verses. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Luke 22, the verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground in the garden, with the sure knowledge of the terrible, unspeakable suffering he would endure on the cross. Physical suffering, yes, as he did hang on the cross, laden down with our imputed sins, accounted legally as his, since he was our head and surety on the cross. He hung there lacerating, bleeding, and dying. There was great physical suffering there, but much worse, so much worse, as to be beyond our comprehension, was his suffering of the wrath of God against us. Certainly suffering in his soul, that cup of wrath poured out on him and in him until he had fully suffered and satisfied it. And all this suffering was for our sake, on account of our sins, accounted legally as his, that is, as his sins, as if he had committed them, his sins as our surety and our head in the covenant of grace. That dark night in the garden, then, we see Christ Jesus. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's also a true man. He is the one person with the true natures, joined together in a hypostatic union, to describe it that way. Each nature doing what's proper to itself, but these two natures inseparably joined together. And so acting as the one man always. And so in the night in the garden, the Lord Jesus suffered, knowing the reality of what he faced, the terrible trial he faced. In truth, his human nature all but gave way, didn't it? As he prepared himself for the great trial of suffering, the likes of which no man has ever known. Many men have been crucified. But no man would ever know the suffering Christ went through, laden down with our sins and suffering the wrath of our sins poured out on him and in him. No man has ever known it, will ever know it. And no man could have held up under and endured that suffering to the end. Now I said, we'll never know it. The suffering in hell is unspeakable. But yet, to think of the sinless Savior suffering, it's just suffering what he did, of course. I know in hell, those lost suffer the wrath of God against them, but to think of Christ suffering for all of this sin as if he had committed it, really, and him being sinless, and the Word made flesh, and even the Son of God, not just a man. This we have to say, no man will ever know that sort of suffering. The sins of all of his people laden on him, and him suffering for all of those sins and all of those people. As we've made mention of so many times, if the Redeemer had not been more than a man, he must needs be a man to be our surety and our head, our Savior and Redeemer. But if he hadn't been also, even though he was a sinless man, if he hadn't been also very God, he could never have held up under the wrath of God and made a full satisfaction for our sins. And of course, if he had not been God, his suffering and dying on the cross would not have been of infinite worth and efficacy in order to save us from our sins. He could not have saved one single sinner, even though he was sinless. But he was also God, which gave that suffering and that death its worth, infinite worth, to save us from infinite suffering, infinite hell, and its efficacy. But to return to our text, Christ Jesus in the garden was a true man. And so we witness him cry out in agony to God, agony of soul, three times. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We have here in our text, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, which took place in the garden, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The Apostle Paul declares that Christ Jesus was heard. His reverent, in that he feared, his reverent, humble cries were heard by God the Father, who was able to save him from death. But why then was Christ Jesus not saved from death? First of all, because Jesus Christ himself only cried out in that moment of terrible trial in the garden, but he never once contemplated not being true to his covenant commitment to save a people from their sins. And in truth, he would not have and could not have, for any reason, refused to go to the cross and suffer and die for his people. He was sinless, and he was the eternal God, God who does not lie. And God, the Son, of course, the Son of God, who made a commitment, a covenant promise before the foundation of the world. He entered into covenant with his Father, a covenant of redemption, to do just that, to redeem a people from their sins, a people that God the Father would give him. And so, of course, he died on the cross. And we see that he never contemplated doing anything different. Luke 9, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 12, verse 50, but I have a baptism of suffering, of course, to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? John 12, 23 through 27, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And then this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, troubled as his soul was, of course. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And in Matthew 26:52-54, this took place in the garden. Then said Jesus unto him, of course, Peter, you know the story here, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So no, he never contemplated abandoning his promise to save a people from their sins. He willingly entered into it. He willingly went to the cross before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate and on the cross. Then he never faltered. He never hesitated. He never sought to avoid the humiliation and terrible sufferings he must needs endure to save the likes of us, unworthy us, from sin, death, and hell, and for grace here and everlasting gladness and glory, resurrected, glorified body and perfected soul, along with the whole ransom church which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, what do we have here then? When the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, we spoke of that. We spoke of the context. We spoke of how we ought to understand that. But then we have this, and was heard in that he feared. But he died. But he was heard. Christ Jesus was saved from death in that he was saved through death, never hesitating or giving way before or during that terrible suffering unto death. On the cross, Christ was made sin for us and suffered for our sins as if he had committed them, really. Suffered until he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But God the Father had in the garden strengthened the Son. On the cross, there was a hiding of God's face from his Son there as he poured out the wrath that we earned. And he suffered on the cross for us. But God the Father had in the garden strengthened the Son as to his being a true man. We speak of his humanity, strengthened his human nature for the coming trial. Luke 22:41-44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, sent from God his Father, of course, strengthening him. And of course, it goes on, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So there in the garden, God strengthened Christ as to his human nature. And so he was saved through death in the sense that he was faithful unto death. It's not that he wouldn't, we don't mean to confuse the issue and take anything away from Christ, but we're talking now about his human nature. These things can be hard to understand. And it was his human nature. Each nature does what's proper to that. It's not that the two natures are separated. There is the one person. We realize that. But that came, that cry came because of that human nature, just as the bleeding and dying on the cross was his human nature. He was the whole man on the cross, and yet God doesn't die. God doesn't bleed. And so it's hard to understand, but certainly God did save him from death. Death did not have the victory, put it that simple. Who had the victory? Christ Jesus. And so he was saved through death. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He never faltered. He never, of course, failed in any way on the cross. Christ not only made a full satisfaction to the justice of God, and, of course, of his wrath, but by his passive obedience to God on the cross, God the Father, he completed the righteousness he wrought out for his people. The passive obedience on the cross combined with his active obedience under the law. And so Christ Jesus was saved out of death, having triumphed over death in the grave. He was saved out of death, as we see this, save him from death, saved through death and saved out of death because he triumphed from death. He triumphed from death and the grave. He rose the third day, so he was saved out of death, through death, and then out of death, having completed his great redemption work. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The inspired apostle has been speaking of Christ as to his human nature, him being a true, though sinless man. Now here again, as is the inspired apostle's way, he declares the deity of Christ. You'll see that in the Word of God often, won't you? Speaking of Christ as to his human nature, but soon there's a reaffirmation, a declaration of the deity of Christ, his Godhead, that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. And though being not only a true man, but very God, the Son of God, yet during his time of humiliation on earth, Christ Jesus, the apostle declares this of him, though he were a son, that speaks of his deity in this case, yet learned he obedience. The plain meaning is Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, humbly submitted himself to the will of his Father and learned, in the sense of experiencing obedience by the things which he suffered all through his time of humiliation on earth. That's what that comprehends. As God, he knew all things, but here he experienced, as the Redeemer, obedience. Again, Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. But made like unto his brethren. And so he was under the law, and he learned obedience in all things. He experienced it in all things. Verses 9 and 10, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Several things here. First, we have this of Christ, and being made perfect, which comprehends that he is the complete and wholly sufficient Redeemer and Savior, being made perfect. How was he made this? How did he become this great high priest? How is he the complete and wholly sufficient Redeemer and Savior? He did this for us who have believed on him. He wrought out a perfect righteousness for us under the law and on the cross. He also suffered and satisfied fully the wrath of God against us. He paid in full the penalty for sin with his suffering and death of infinite worth and efficacy to save all those who had repented and believed on him under the old covenant and who would repent and believe on him during the times of the new covenant, the New Testament, until he returns. And so he wrought out this eternal salvation. It is not conditional. It is eternal. He is our perfect, if you will, Redeemer. He completed the work. It's a finished work. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." First Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. Having perfectly fulfilled his covenant promise with respect to the redemption he wrought out, and this redemption price accepted of God, and then being sinless himself, Christ rose triumphant from the grave. And so we have this in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking of this. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And he saves to the uttermost then all who come unto God by him. And as our great high priest, Christ is full of compassion and understanding for us, having been tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. He ever liveth also to make intercession for us to the Father. So Hebrews 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us. In other words, this was the high priest we must needs have, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And of course, he saves us to the uttermost, all who come unto him. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is the captain of our salvation. It is an eternal salvation. He is our complete and wholly sufficient Redeemer and Savior, our great high priest. But we have this, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. What does that mean? Well, we know we're not saved by works, are we? Saved only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in his blood and righteousness, and him as our Savior and Redeemer. The apostle, with regard to this, unto all that obey him, speaks here in a defining sense, not a qualifying sense. That's the simplest way I can explain it, and you know exactly what's comprehended by that. But it says, all that obey him. Well, first we have this. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Christ said that. Those who obey and repent and believe the gospel and seek the Lord and call upon him to save them, confessing their sins and resting and trusting in him, these he will save. He is the author of eternal salvation for them. Secondly, with regard to obedience, what it says here, all that obey him, with regard to this being said in the defining sense, those who have been justified to life and truly received eternal salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and been born again, and certainly if born again, then spiritually engrafted into Christ, adopted by God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, these bear witness and evidence of the same, evidence which most certainly includes, of course, the sincere, ongoing desire to obey and conform to the Word of God. Christ said, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Follow him. Follow him in what? In the ways of righteousness and truth. There's so many scriptures we could quote and have in the past with regard to this text we have before us and what it comprehends. How is he the author of eternal salvation? Well, we've been talking about it all through this message. So we will just sum it up this way, and we have talked about it all through our preaching ministry, and we ought to, and very often. But we'll sum it up this way, how Christ is the author of our eternal salvation. He is the procuring and efficient cause. That comprehends how he's the author of our eternal salvation, but he is also the preserving and perfecting cause. Of course, we know that essential is the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father, and we know essential is the effectual power and work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Of course, the Holy Spirit Christ sent, and through whom he speaks by the Word, in our hearts, to our hearts, and sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Yes, God the Father sanctifies us with the Word, But Christ Jesus sent the Holy Spirit that does the work. And Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, does lead us in the ways of righteousness and truth. And so we say we're sanctified by the Father, but are we not also sanctified by the Son? And this through the Holy Spirit with the Word. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as we think of him being the preserving and also perfecting cause, but the preserving cause, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness with the blood of Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is both the perfecting cause by the Holy Spirit with the Word, but the preserving cause. And so we have this, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Saved to the uttermost. It means completely. It means forever. Then this, as we close. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and a sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And we have spoke of him, not only as the author, but the finisher just now of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Four times in the book of Revelation, Christ says that he is the Alpha and Omega. We will just quote the verse 6 of Revelation 21. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. And so we simply say in closing, think on these things. Consider Christ, the high priest of our confession. Amen.